Thank you for praying with me. It's one of my favorite things on Sunday morning to pray with you. The older I become, I sound like an old man now. Many of you know I just passed 50 years of age. That makes me kind of old. AARP sent me a letter in the mail. The older I get, the more I appreciate my own weakness, that I'm finite. I came rushing out of seminary thinking, oh my word, am I going to do great things? And the Lord has impressed on me more and more, it's not what I'm going to do, it's what He does. And so I'm glad to know that. And this morning I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 6. We're reading a long passage, verses 36 through 71. You can either use the Bibles you brought. There's Bibles in the chairs in front of you, or you can follow on the screen behind me. The Lord woke me up this morning to a beautiful verse, set of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is where I've been reading in my own Bible reading. And in Deuteronomy 31, actually chapter 30, before this long sermon is finished, I'm going to read it before we start what may be a long sermon. There are these words. He says, the word of God is not far from you. It's not in the heavens that you need to go up and grab onto it. It's not across a sea somewhere where you need to take a boat or you need to swim a long distance to find it. No, he says, the word of God has come near you, and it's here for you. And when you listen to these words this morning from John chapter 6, it's not just that these words are near you, that you can hear them. No, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God's revelation to us. The Word Himself has come near to us. He's incarnate. He walked in this earth. That you can know with fullest joy, what I'm about to read to you is coming near to you in this moment. From John chapter 6, hear these words starting at verse 36. Jesus said, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the very word of God. May he bless it as I explain it to you. If you're wondering how I'm going to make sense of a very long passage, I'm going to give you a little hint. I'm only preaching on one verse. It's verse 51. And the reason I'm going to preach on verse 51 is because the more I studied this, the more I became convinced it's really at the heart of what Jesus has to say. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Something very surprising happened on Friday night that maybe some of you know, many I'm guessing do not. There's a college wrestler by the name of Spencer Lee who had won, by my count, until Friday night, 60 straight matches. You know how unusual that is? He's also in a tournament, the final end-of-the-year tournament for Division I wrestling. He had won his weight class, 125 pounds, 3 years. The last time he won his weight division, he won it on 2 torn ACLs. In fact, as I anticipated this wrestling, I am from Iowa, of course. I listened to a number of people interview him, and as they talked about Spencer Lee, they talked about him as one of the best college wrestlers of all time. Probably is true. And they spoke about the tournament as though it were the coronation of this one of the best wrestlers of all time. And then on Friday night, with less than 2 seconds left in the third period of his quarterfinal match with a wrestler that he probably beats 99 times out of 100, his opponent caught him in a cow catcher, flipped him on the back, on his back, and pinned him. And if you want to check out something very interesting, go to YouTube and look for Spencer Lee's mother. She took off her glasses, threw them on the ground, and stomped on them. When I saw that happened, I thought of an interview that he gave to a podcast called GOAT. It's not the thing that eats everything, including tin cans. It is, if you're familiar with the sports world, the greatest of all time. They interviewed him before he won his fourth title as the greatest of all time. And when I listened to him, I was impressed by his drive and his confidence. "There's always more to work on," he said. "I'm never satisfied. I keep pushing every day just a little bit better, every day more and more, every day better than the last. I just keep working, keep pursuing." Confidence. Confidence in himself and in his training until he lost. And here's why I'm telling you that story this morning. What happens when what you planned on and what you were counting on is not enough. Every human being has that moment where the thing that you were planning on, that you were depending on, fails you. The drive will fail you. People will fail you. Circumstances will fail you. Your own body is going to fail you. What do you do when all those things fail? I'm asking you that question because that really, in the middle of all this complicated, beautiful, wonderful theology, is the heart of the question that Jesus is answering. What can you count on that will sustain you? Jesus gives the negative, and then he gives the positive. And I want to put the point of this message to you in the negative and the positive. The negative is this: everything will fail you. You might think, wow, that is all-encompassing. I say that by design. It's true. Everything in this world will fail you. But Jesus. There are three things that Jesus says in verse 51 about himself that I think make that point very clearly. Everything in this world will fail you, but Jesus. There are three descriptive words I'm going to use. If you're one of those kids who has gotten one of the kids' bulletin, don't forget to look for the hidden item in the monthly newsletter. Admin Janet is waiting to hear from you. If you have one of those children's bulletins and you're writing down three words, here's the three words I want you to write down. Even if you don't understand them now, hopefully I do a job good enough to explain them to you. If I don't, you've got parents who can help you understand them on the way home. Here are the three words. Again, to explain this idea, everything will fail you but Jesus. The first is effective. Jesus makes the claim in verse 51 that he is truly effective. The other two words I'm going to use are exclusive and available, but you can hold on to those until I get to them. The first word is effective. I'm taking that from the first half, really, of verse 51, where he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, I've chosen the word effective because I want to put those words within a little broader understanding of this passage. I just have to review it very quickly. Don't get lost in the details, but you have to understand why Jesus is talking about this. At the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. And here's what you're supposed to understand from that passage. That the crowd is so impressed with Jesus' ability to give them food that it says at the end of that section, and they wanted to take him by force and make him what? Do you remember? King! They said, imagine if this man can divide all this little bit of food into a lot, imagine what he can do for the rest of life. You have to admire the entrepreneurship in their thoughts. If Jesus can do this, imagine what he can do for the whole of our existence. And then Jesus makes a point to them by disappearing from their view. It says he leaves to go into the mountain to pray by himself. He goes in a boat. His disciples don't know where he goes. They leave in a boat. And when they're about 3 or 4 miles out in the Sea of Galilee, a storm comes up. And I describe that storm. Go and look at some of the ancient, not the ancients, the Renaissance painters describing the storm on the sea. You'll see the horror in the eyes of the disciples. But the point that is made in John's telling of that passage is it wasn't the fear of the water that got them. They saw Jesus walking across the water, and it says, and when they saw him, they were afraid. Because they saw God himself walking across the water to them. This is God coming to them and they're afraid until Jesus says, it's me. There's no reason to fear, I'm here. And then the crowds arrive. And this is where I'm going to get back into our story. And then the crowds arrive and they say to Jesus, where'd you go? We're looking for you. You stood us up. We wanted something from you and you just disappeared. Explain to us why you disappeared. And Jesus says, it's for this reason. I'm sort of summarizing for you here. It's for this reason you were misunderstanding what I was doing. You were looking for bread that filled your stomach. I am the bread of life that gives eternal life. And that is our passage. And especially verse 51, where Jesus says, as I have already noted, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of me, he will live forever. Let me explain to you first what Jesus means by living bread. I can be very brief about this. You're going to understand this very quickly. It's not complicated. Jesus is drawing a contrast between everything else and himself. So this morning, the bagel that I ate when I came to my office from home came from God. That's right. As did the banana and the orange. But I'm also very conscious of the fact that when lunch rolls around, I'm going to get hungry again. I've taken nourishment from that food, and it's going to leave me. And if I don't eat, how long can you go without food? What is it? You know, 3 minutes without? You all know how that goes, right? 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food, something like that. So if I didn't eat anything in 3 months, I'd be dead. That food does not last forever. And Jesus is using the finite nature of food to describe by contrast what he can provide, which is far greater. In fact, he goes so far as to tell the people here who are well-informed Israelites that he's even better than the manna that they received in the desert. Now, if you don't know that story, I can tell you very quickly. The Israelites were wandering around in the desert. They didn't have anything to eat. God sent bread from heaven every night. And it was God its name because when the Israelites saw it, they said, "What? What's this? Where did this come from?" And hence the word manna, which simply means what? Surprise. We weren't anticipating that. And Jesus says that came from heaven. That was God's provision. But the manna did not sustain your forefathers. What happened to all of them? They died. Even the greatest food, the greatest bread that you experience in the Old Testament is nothing compared to me. They ate that bread and died, that supernatural bread and died. But if you eat of me, you will live forever. Not wanting to overemphasize this, but here's a clue. It's really at the heart of what Jesus is saying. He is contrasting what cannot sustain us with his ability to do exactly that. Maybe that seems so obvious, I don't need to say it too much longer, but at the risk of being pedantic, I'm going to say it anyway. What do you really expect is going to sustain you? I mean, if you ask me that question, you're free to ask me that question. If I'm not thinking very clearly about this morning's sermon, I would say, well, I need to have good health. So if tomorrow morning I go to the gym and I work out, well, that'll help. I obviously need food and a place to stay, so I better eat, buy groceries, that will help. If I think long-term, what sustains me? Well, my relationship with my dear wife, my relationship with friends, with my church, that sustains me. If I'm thinking really long-term, I'm like, well, we got this appointment with our financial advisor, that's going to sustain me into old age. I've got all these answers about what can sustain me. And yet, the point that Jesus is making is that every single one of those will fail. Do you know that? Maybe some of you are in the process this morning of watching those things fail. The easiest one that comes to mind is, have you seen the stock market lately? You may have had a wonderful retirement plan, shooting for X number of dollars, and now the stock market keeps going down, and you're like, now what? I guess I'll be a greeter at Walmart. Maybe you've tried really hard to keep yourself healthy. And like the wife of a dear friend, a fellow pastor in the OPC, many of you are aware, she died suddenly of a heart attack on Friday. Like, how did that happen? It wasn't Friday, it was earlier. But she was such a wonderful woman. Took pretty good care of herself, I think. How is it that the thing that many of us would plan on all of a sudden is gone? In fact, I have to say this cautiously because I think to myself, this may be very unsettling to you. You're listening to me and you're thinking, yes, I do count on those things. And really, I would say they're not bad things to plan for, but there's a difference between what you plan for and what you place your deepest hopes in. Those are very, very different. If I can give you one very concrete example, I have a friend who's been in and out of prison a number of times. And if he's listening this morning, he'll smile when I tell this little piece of information about him. When I came to know him in prison, when I was, I should add, I was doing chaplaincy work there. We talked about his past, and one of the things that was very important about him is that he grew up without knowing his father. If that's you, I'm very sorry. Because he said what he realized is that for much of his life, he tried to fill that hole in his life and in his heart with all kinds of other things. Friends who eventually were not helpful at all, things, relationships, all those kinds of things. He kept looking over and over and over again. And it wasn't just that he was looking for someone to fill the role of a father. He was looking for the approval of his father. The very thing that when you're young, I remember looking at my dad. I think I told you this. I remember my dad winning an arm wrestling contest in our little town. And I walked around and told everyone, my dad is the biggest, strongest, toughest guy who's ever lived. And when my dad said to me, I love you, son. I'm glad that you belong to me. Man, I felt like I grew 3 inches in that moment. The human heart has these needs, these desires for things that sustain us, like this approval of other people. It's not inherently bad. All these things we're looking for, we're placing our hope in. And Jesus says in a way that may seem very stark to us, but is also clear, everything in this world will fail you. Whatever form that bread takes, it will not last. And so he adds, but I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Now he's starting to give the answer. If everything else fails you, what is not? He says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. He's like any other thing that is meant to sustain us. He comes down from heaven. Now, if you remember the earlier part that I read, the Jews are making the point, the manna came down from heaven. It was a gift from God. How in the world, Jesus, can you be a bread that's even greater than the bread that God sent? Jesus' argument has been very simple. God sent you that bread, God has sent me, and I am greater than that bread. Jesus makes that point back in verses 32 and 33. Where he talks about exactly that, the Israelite man in the deserts. But it was not Moses who gave them that bread, he was God. And now God has given someone even greater in Jesus Christ. If I can just summarize this point, it is this. Jesus is saying, I am the divinely sanctioned answer to what can sustain you. If you're looking and you're wondering what can sustain me, here I'm giving you the God answer. God says Jesus. Now, if you're not persuaded that God has the right to speak to that question, that's sort of a different thing that I'm not going to talk about right now, maybe later. But for now, I simply want you to know that in God's view of things, Jesus is the divine answer. Which leads me to the third part of this first phrase, that Jesus is the effective bread, the one who can sustain us. When Jesus says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit how that sounded very wrong to those who were listening, but I want you to understand very clearly what Jesus means. He says, you're looking for something to sustain you. I've told you I'm a different kind of bread. Every other bread fails. I came down from heaven. I'm the God-ordained answer, and now I'm inviting you to eat of this bread and live forever. What does that mean? Jesus tells us earlier in verse 35, he says, this is another way of saying, I believe in him. The eating is meant as a way of saying that you take him in. Now I'm going to be a little bit, shall I say, appealing to the young teenage boy crowd. And not all of you, but I remember when I was that age, certain things were very, very funny. And I don't mean to be gross, but I'm going to explain in terms you would appreciate what it means that we eat with that we eat Christ, that we believe in him. What Jesus means is that we're so united to him that it's as though we are together, we are the same. It doesn't mean we become divine. It just means his life sustains us in a way that is unlike anyone else. Here's the kind of gross analogy. This morning I had a banana after I ate my bagel and my orange. If you came up to me after the service, you might very well, and I stood close, you might smell what? Banana breath. It's a little gross, but it's true. Why? Because I took that banana in and it became part of me. Obviously, that banana is going to be processed by my system, and I'm not going to describe what happens after that. But what I take in becomes such a part of me, what I eat becomes so much me, that it radically affects me. If I eat spoiled food, I get food poisoning. If I eat a lot of protein, I'm hoping it will give me large muscles. If I eat a lot of fatty and sugar-filled food, it may have a different effect on my waistline. But what I take into me really becomes part of me. And that's what Jesus is saying. Our connection with him is so close, it is as if we have taken him in. He is united to us in such a close way that who he is radically affects who I become. And he says, how does that happen? How do you eat? He says, you believe. Now, maybe that doesn't make a lot of sense to you. I'm going to describe it this way, using the language of our confession. It is to rest and rely upon Jesus Christ. It is to say, I rest in you. Not the striving, not the flailing about in life. I give myself entirely to you. I am yours, you are mine. My life belongs to you. I don't care, my friend, if you look the world over. You can look everywhere in the world. What is unique about Christianity is this call to put your faith in the one who's united to you. That's not Islam, that's not Taoism, that's not even Judaism, that's not Shintoism, it's not materialism. None of those things call you to put your faith in one who is united to you. Jesus alone calls you to that faith. And here's the reason why. Because it's effective. Because everything else in life will fail you, but not Jesus. That he is the effective means to sustain you is the first thing that Jesus says here. It's the biggest thing, it's the most important thing, and it's a thing I'm laboring to make clear to you. Do you hear? Do you hear? Do you believe it? That everything else will fail you but Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. But now I want to add two more things to that. I said in addition to effective, I said exclusive and available. I want to be more brief with these because they really add to this notion of effectiveness. The second one is exclusive, and it comes from the words of verse 51, and the bread that I give is for the life of the world. It's not just for a few. It's not just for some. It's not for those who look like me or look like you. It's not those who just speak my language or live in Ada, as wonderful as that is. It's for people across the world. It takes us back to John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time, and he looks at Jesus and he says, you remember? He says, here's the one, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that doesn't mean head for head everybody in the world. He is describing the world there in the way that Jewish people would have, and that is those who are not Jewish. To use the Greek, the goyim. Those they often despised. Even Jesus has made the point in chapter 4, the Samaritans. It's even for the Samaritans, the most despised, the most rejected. Jesus makes this point over and over in the Gospels. He was shocking to the Jews. Remember, Jesus ate with prostitutes and sinners. And the Jews said, this is definitive proof that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. How in the world would the Messiah despoil himself with people like that? It's not that Jesus approved of their sin. He didn't say, go on sinning. In fact, he said the opposite, sin no more. But Jesus reached out to those whom were least likely in the eyes of the Jews to receive that news, because Jesus is the bread that gives his life for the world. Or let me just put it this way. Jesus, in all the world, is the only one who can give sustaining life. The only one. That's what I mean by exclusive. That's the point that Jesus is making. Let me give you another example later from John 11. In John chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, the Jews begin to wonder if the words and the works of Jesus will elicit a response from the Romans. People are listening to Jesus. They're crowding to Jesus. They get worried. Are the Romans going to come? And will they sort of harm us? And then the high priest makes this very interesting argument. He says, friends, don't worry about it. Isn't it better if Jesus is the focus of their concern? That one man would suffer for the whole nation is better than if all of us would suffer. So let Jesus continue to go on talking and preaching and gathering a crowd. When the Romans become concerned, they'll harm him. But then John adds this interesting editorial note. It says, and John said the high priest did not say this of his own accord, but he said this in a prophetic sense, that Jesus was going to die and that he would die for those in the nation of Israel, but more than that, to quote, but he would also gather into one the children of God who are scattered across the world. The Jews thought Jesus would die because he was a political opponent of the Romans. But John says Jesus would die not just for those who believed in him within the bounds of Israel, but Jesus was going to die to gather the scattered across the world. Praise the Lord, here we are. Here we are. Whether you have any Jewish blood in you whatsoever or not, you are the scattered across the world. And Jesus is saying, no matter who you are and where you've come from, maybe you look at yourself and you say, I'm the most unlikely person. You don't know my past. You don't know my history. I come from whatever. I've done this, whatever it is. But Jesus says, I am the bread that give my life for the world. You can put your faith in me. No matter where you are, no matter who you are. I recognize, friends, this is a substantial claim. I am claiming there is no other way, as Jesus says in John 14, verse 6. That's what I'm claiming. And if you wonder if that claim is true, what I want you to do is test it out. I've said that many times. Don't take my word for it. Don't think if he said it, it's got to be true. You test it out. See if what I'm saying, that Jesus is the hope of the world, if that is first the claim of John. Let me just back up. Why is John written? John is written in order to answer the question, why should I put my faith in Jesus Christ? What arguments are for it? And here's one. Jesus is the hope of the world. Test it out. Read it for yourself. See whether it's true. John says this because Jesus alone can sustain you. Alone. Everything else will fail you, except for Jesus. And that is why the exclusive nature of his life-giving bread is so important. Which leads me to the third thing, and here I'm going to be relatively brief, but please, even if at this point you're starting to wander a little bit in your minds, this is a very important thing to listen to. The third thing is available. Jesus is effective, he is exclusive, and he is available. Where do I take that from? From the last three words, is my flesh. He says, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now you notice in most of this passage, that's where all the explanation comes. In fact, there are verses here that when I read them, I think to myself, oh my word, does it really say that? Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you do not have my life in you. If I were to read that in a theological textbook, my first thought was, that's not true. To eat Jesus, to drink his blood? It's no wonder early on when the Romans evaluated the early Christians, they said, you know what they said? These people are cannibals. Because they confessed to eating and drinking Jesus. Let me explain to you why Jesus makes such a point of this. There are three things that help us understand what Jesus means when he says, my bread, the bread that will sustain you, is my flesh. And all of these add up to this idea that I'm saying is available. That is, you have access to him. He's not off there somewhere, as I opened with in Deuteronomy. You have to go across the sea to find him. He's available to you. First, when Jesus says his flesh, what he means to point out to us is that it is his very life that sustains us. Now, the reason I say that is because you might have the impression that Christianity is a religion that is primarily about what you do. Christianity does have effect on what you do, no doubt about it. But that's not the genius or the heart of Christianity. It's not about what you do. It's about who has given himself for you. That is genuine Christianity, what sustains us. Is the very life of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus. It's not just a set of beliefs, those set of beliefs flow from Jesus. It's not a system of morality, that system of morality flows from Jesus. What sustains us is nothing less than Jesus himself. It's the God-man. The second thing you need to know about this phrase is that this God-man came to you. He didn't just say this is true, but the point of the incarnation was that Jesus would come to earth, that you would know on the same ground that you walk, the same air that you breathe. You ever heard that? Once every 12 minutes or something, you breathe an air molecule that Jesus also breathed. It's kind of a weird fact. But it emphasizes to me that Jesus was a real person, a real being. He lived in this world. This is not some myth. This isn't something that we just read in the Bible because we want it to be true. There was a real being, Jesus Christ, who walked on this earth. And the reason he walked on this earth is so that in your deepest moment when you think, who can I trust? What can sustain me? You can think to yourself, there's a real person, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me. His feet hit the dirt, mine do. Jesus is real. And the third thing that this means is that it's Jesus Christ who gives himself, this real being who gives himself, gives his flesh in a way that you can eat. Now, not to be weird, I'm not saying we actually engorge ourselves on the body and blood of Jesus. But we have access to Jesus in a perfectly adapted way. In fact, there are two ways that God is perfectly adapted to our ability to receive. It reminds me a little bit of when we had children. You all know I really love children. I miss the fact that my youngest is now 10 and she's not younger, which gives me such joy when I see all the babies coming in our bulletin. And all those who have been born, because at certain phases of life, you understand the frailty of humanity more than at others. When a little girl is baptized, as she was last Sunday, you just know she can't do anything for herself. She's not going to feed herself. She's not going to change her own diaper. She's not going to get herself up in the morning. She's totally dependent on someone else. She needs someone. And good parents adapt themselves to providing for the needs that their children have, not only when they're 3 weeks old, But when they're 30, they still have needs. And you adapt then to what you're able to provide. God does that for us. He condescends, as it were. And Jesus, in his flesh, is perfectly adapted to our ability to receive. What do I mean? Jesus comes to us now in two ways. First, through this. The very thing I'm doing at this moment is meant to give you the life of Jesus Christ in a way that you can receive. How sure am I about that? Count for yourself how many times that Jesus says in the verses we read that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. This is an in-the-moment thing that's happening. When you're listening to me and your heart is drawn to Christ, who's doing that? God is. He's awakening in your heart and giving to you the ability to hear and respond to what I'm saying. It is as though he is feeding your spirit on Jesus himself. The other way that our God does that is through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What's interesting about this passage is that often it is used in explaining the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It certainly has application there. It's not its primary purpose, but it has application. And the application is very simple. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. I say, as certainly as you eat this bread and drink the wine, as the taste is in your mouth, so certainly can you be confirmed that Jesus Christ is yours. Why did God give us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Because he knows how apt I am to ignore what I'm saying. Maybe that seems very self-referential, but it's true. Go through life ignoring things that Jesus says, forgetting that he alone sustains me. And then I come back to worship and I hear the preaching of his word. I celebrate the Lord's Supper and I hear again that Jesus Christ is available to me. There he is. Which leads me to this basic question that everyone needs to grapple with who's here this morning. Are you eating Jesus? Are you drinking his blood? I don't mean in the carnal way. I mean, is your life sustained by our Savior Jesus Christ? Are you resting and relying in him? Are you finding all that you need in him? Everything else in life, as I've said, will fail you. Your spouse is going to die. Your health will go away. Your money may disappear in a stock market crash. All those things may disappear except for one, Jesus. If you wonder what that's about, after the service is done, there'll be some people standing up here in the front. They'll pray for you, encourage you, help you. Don't hesitate to come if you desire. There's no compulsion. It's not as though that makes you a Christian, but it sure can help you as you're figuring it out. But if you don't, that's perfectly fine. But what is not is if you leave here without understanding the call to be satisfied and to be nourished in Jesus alone. Everything else will fail you, but Jesus. Let's pray. Father, perhaps I have worn out the patience of those who are listening, but Lord, your Spirit is able to sustain us even in this. And I ask, Lord, that as we sing now in praise to you, that it would come from hearts that understand what it means to rest in our Savior. May that be true for everyone. May it be true for me as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.